Our sermon text today comes from Jonah chapter 1. I'm going to be reading verses 10 to 16. Now, last week I suggested I was going to go back and look at the opening account of Jonah's time at sea. As I went through the week, I decided to go ahead and move on. There's always more to say. At some point you have to say, okay, well, that's good enough. You could take forever here, but in the end, I decided to just continue with the story. So we'll be reading today verses 10 through 16. With that in mind, the Bible says, "Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, 'Why have you done this?' For the men knew that he had fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, 'What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?' For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, 'Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me.' Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you.' So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, this day we ask that as we hear these words and we study them, that we would come to understand what they meant to the original audience. And then, Lord, help us to see ourselves in this story, to understand how they speak to us in our own day, especially amidst the storms that we are increasingly experiencing in our own culture. Help us to learn the lesson Jonah had to learn and the lesson that Israel had to learn. Bless us now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, today we pick up the story of Jonah where we left off last week. And to help in our transition, I want to quickly review what we saw last week in our study of Jonah's time at sea, because our text today continues the narrative of Jonah's failed attempt to sail to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. To do that, I want to begin by directing your attention to that in the insert in your order of worship, which I had for you last week and once again this week. If you take a look at that, it shows again how the story of Jonah's time at sea is laid out in a very clear chiastic structure. And what we gather from that structure is that the second half of our story that we're looking at today closely parallels the first half of the story we looked at last week by displaying a series of reversals that are, for lack of a better way to explain it, the undoing of the first half of the story. To put it in another way, our story begins with a storm at sea, but ends with the sea being calmed. Initially, the Gentile sailors on board the ship cry out to their gods for deliverance. But by the end of the story, they cry out to Yahweh. They cry out to the Lord for mercy. Hence, despite Jonah's efforts to avoid evangelizing Gentiles, the Lord uses him to nevertheless do so in spite of his reluctance. And in doing so, again, the events involving Jonah, I believe, are intended ultimately to instruct the nation of Israel regarding its calling to the Gentiles. To explain, last week I argued we must understand the story of Jonah as more than a story of God's dealings with a disobedient prophet. Rather, it is more properly understood as a story of God's dealings with a disobedient nation. In summary, what we see happening to Jonah is intended to show Israel what God is going to do to the nation. Just as Jonah's going to undergo the ordeal at sea before returning to the land, so also Israel is going to undergo the ordeal of this Syrian captivity before returning to the land. As a result, what we're to learn is that Jonah is a type of Israel. His life is intended as a sign to Israel, so that what the Lord does to Jonah is what the Lord is going to do to Israel, because both Jonah and Israel have abandoned their prophetic calling to the nations. As we saw last week, the Lord pursues Jonah until at last he's recommissioned and he goes about doing what the Lord called him to do. Before we get there, though, by the end of our text today already, the Gentile sailors on board the ship come to know the true God in anticipation of how the book ends, with the Ninevites also coming to know the true God. The reason for this is Jonah has been called of God to be his prophet, just as God had called Israel to a prophetic calling to be a blessing to the nations. And so that is why, despite initial appearances, the Lord is going to use Jonah for the good of the Gentiles, just as he will use Israel for the good of the nations, even if that means God is going to use the Gentiles to awaken his people from their sleep. And in conclusion to our study last week, I suggested that if we wonder why it seems a storm is brewing in our day, perhaps it's because the Lord is pursuing his church, because we too have abandoned our prophetic calling. Moreover, we have been asleep in the midst of the storm for too long, and the Lord is going to get our attention, just as he did Jonah and Israel, even if it means using those outside the covenant to remind us of our calling. Alright, with all that in mind then, I want to pick up today where we left off with our story of Jonah last week. If you recall, in the verses just prior to our text, the center of that chiastic structure, Jonah had been ironically awakened by the Gentile sailors in order to call him to prayer. The one person who should have been praying, the one person whose prayer would have done some good, was asleep. But the Gentile sailors, they call Jonah to prayer. Unfortunately, however, though Jonah is a prophet who's been specifically called of God to speak and to intercede on behalf of others, Jonah remains silent, with the result that his silence leaves everyone else on board the ship in danger. Then when asked his occupation, where he comes from, and to what country he belongs, which of course we the readers know explains the reason for the storm, Jonah replies, he says, "I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." It's at this point we pick up with our text for today. Jonah has just made his confession. Now, upon hearing Jonah's confession, we're told. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" First thing to note is that the word for, some translations say people, others say men. It's not the same word for ethnicities that's used earlier. The word for men, here in this first verse is the same word used for the men of Nineveh in chapter 3 verse 5. As such, it hints that what happens to the men on board the boat in Jonah 1 anticipates what will happen to the men of Nineveh in Jonah 3. In short, both will be converted by means of the forced testimony of the reluctant prophet. Notice also that whereas before the sailors were greatly afraid of the storm, by the end of the text, it is Jonah's God who they fear most. To understand why, the sailors asked Jonah, they asked, "Why have you done this?" And we have to understand that these words weren't intended so much as an inquiry as they are an accusation. And I say this because verse 11 tells us the men knew that he had fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Now up until that point, we the readers, we didn't have that information. We're sort of told this after the fact. But we're to gather that Jonah had told the sailors when he boarded the ship. Now, initially, of course, they wouldn't have thought anything of it because they would have assumed that, you know, Jonah's local national god was just one more of the many gods worshipped by those on the boat. And probably that the, you know, Jonah's god would, territory would have been restricted to some particular place of land. When, however, in the midst of the storm, Jonah makes his confession that he serves the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land, the sailors put two and two together, and they surmise that the God they are dealing with now is not like their tribal deities. Hence, they understand that the best explanation for the disaster that has come upon them has been brought on by Jonah's God. As a result, the Gentile sailors come to realize that getting things right between Jonah and his God is a matter of life and death for them all. And what, of course, is true of the sailors is true of the nations they represent. The Gentile nations need Israel to be a light to them. But like Jonah, the nation of Israel has abandoned its calling. If the salt has lost its savor, then what good is it? Okay? So having come to understand this, the question now turns to what is to be done in order to appease Jonah's God, to get him to calm the storm. And so leaving behind, "Why have you done this?" the sailors now ask, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" In short, the storm is God's way of impressing upon the Gentile sailors their dependence on the word of the Israelite prophet. See, since Jonah is a prophet of the Lord, the Gentiles ask for instruction regarding how to propitiate the wrath of this great and angry God that they have come to fear. Put it another way, while the storm was enough to get their attention, the Gentiles still need a prophetic word in order for them to come to a knowledgeable and mature faith. So in response, Jonah says, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea, then the sea will be calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me." As we learned previously, we were looking ahead later in chapter 4 after the conversion of the Ninevites. Jonah says he would rather die than see the Lord's mercy taken from Israel and given to the Gentiles. So instead of saying, well, you know, take me back to shore so that I can, you know, reverse my course and fulfill my calling to go to Nineveh, Jonah finally acts in a Christ-like manner, even if it is born out of desperation. In other words, for the first time, Jonah treats the life of the sailors as more valuable than his own when he offers to give up his life so that others may live. As Patrick Fairburn says, Jonah must be made by the things he suffered a witness for God, because prior to this time, he had fled from his calling. All right. Now, what I want you to notice is that instead of doing what would seem to be the most expedient thing to do, namely to throw the man overboard who had put their lives at risk in the sea, as he himself suggested, the Gentile sailors, nevertheless, they attempt to do the right thing by returning to land. They want to avoid throwing Jonah overboard if they can. Unfortunately, though, despite their attempts to spare Jonah's life, the storm only grows more severe until at last they're given no other option. At this point, I think it's significant to note that the faith of the sailors may be small, perhaps the size of a mustard seed. But nevertheless, it appears to be very real. And I say this because by this time we perceive their fear of the storm is now exceeded by their fear of Jonah's God. Jonah is God's prophet, and they don't want to be responsible for his death. So now their fear of Yahweh is greater than the fear of the storm. The fear of the Lord, Proverbs teaches us, is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. And these sailors, these Gentile sailors, are obviously coming to true faith in anticipation of the conversion of the Ninevites in chapter 3. It's proof of this. Verse 14 tells us, therefore they cried out to the Lord. Notice that all caps. They cried out to Yahweh. And said, we pray, O Lord, we pray, O Yahweh, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. Something I want us to notice here. It's ironic that the first prayer to the Lord in the book of Jonah comes from the mouth of Gentiles. You recall Jonah had been summoned to prayer earlier after he was awakened from his sleep, but we have no record of him praying until he does so from the belly of the great fish in chapter 2. And by contrast, whereas before the sailors, they cried out in desperation to their gods, now they are the first to pray to Yahweh, even addressing him or addressing Jonah's God by his proper name. So again, despite himself, Jonah's reluctantly began to fulfill his prophetic calling in anticipation of his later ministry to Nineveh. All right. Next, I want us to, something here I think foreshadows something later. I want us to notice how the sailors plead to the Lord echoes something else another Gentile is going to say long time later, and how it stands in stark contrast to the words of the people of Israel in a similar situation we read of in the Gospels. Okay, specifically, the sailors cry out to the Lord saying, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood. Looking ahead, when Pontius Pilate later presents a prophet of the Lord before the leaders of Israel, he asks, what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? People cry out, let him be crucified. Pilate asks, why? What evil has he done? Matthew tells us that the people simply cried out more, let him be crucified. When Pilate is unable to prevail, we're told he took water and washed his hands before the multitude. And he says something very similar to the sailors. I am innocent of the blood of this just person. By contrast, the people of Israel cry out, his blood be upon us and on our children. Little did Israel know they sealed their fate that day by guaranteeing that Jesus' blood would come upon them in AD 70. I think we're intended to see how our text today anticipates that scene. Finally, our text concludes by telling us that the sailors inevitably are forced to do as they're told. They pick Jonah up, they throw him in the sea, with the result that the sea ceased from its raging. Reason this episode contrasts with the episode just cited concerning Jesus in the Gospels is because in this case, the sailors are acting in obedience to the word of the Lord spoken through the prophet. As such, their reluctant act was an act of faith for which they are justified, just as the Ninevites will be in chapter 3. And the proof of this is found in our last verse where we're told, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. In conclusion, our story ends ironically with Jonah, in his own way, sealing the storm as Jesus later does. As Philip Carey says, the result is that for all his disobedience and foolishness, I take comfort in this, listen to this, for all his disobedience and foolishness, Jonah has, by the grace of God, accomplished the sort of things that Christ accomplishes. Calming the sea, converting the Gentiles, and teaching them the name of the Lord. Hence, his prophetic mission is already, astonishingly, a great success. Imagine that God uses this rotten prophet. He does that with us. The reason Jonah's work is a success is because the Gentile sailors on board the ship come to faith and understand that they are saved from death precisely because of the suffering and death, what they presume to be the death of God's prophet. And in doing so, our story today anticipates the work of our Lord Jesus, who fulfills Jonah's mission and the mission of Israel by also giving his life for others. All right, with that, we're finished with the exposition of our text. What I want us to do now that we've heard all this, I want us to ask what we can learn from it, besides for how the story anticipates the work of Jesus, albeit in a somewhat peculiar, we might say, twisted fashion. Okay? In particular, the main thing I want you to see again today is how the story of a disobedient prophet who has abandoned his calling is intended to speak to a disobedient nation that has likewise abandoned its calling. Specifically, the thing I want us to see today is how the book of Jonah portrays Gentiles in a favorable light. Think about this contrast. In contrast to Jonah, who rebels at the word of the Lord, and Israel during this time, with its worship of the golden calves, both times Gentiles are confronted in this book with the word of the Lord by his prophet, they repent. The Israelites don't, but the Gentiles do. And I believe we are intended to see this contrast both in the episode today, which contrasts Jonah and the sailors, and in an episode we'll read of in chapter 3, which contrasts the nation of Israel and the people of Nineveh. To explain, there is a phenomenon we find many places in Scripture, especially it seems when Israel is at a low point in its history or is in the process of at least temporarily backsliding. And during these periods, we find there's often a reversal of sorts in which those traditionally outside the covenant act more righteously than those traditionally inside the covenant. In doing so, the people traditionally outside the covenant are presented as a mirror to the people inside the covenant in order to expose the sin of the insiders and thereby bring them to repentance. Give you a few examples. Story of David and Bathsheba. Instead of going into battle as he's supposed to, David commits adultery with Bathsheba while his men are in the field. Then to cover his sin, to avoid guilt for the pregnancy that results, he calls Bathsheba's husband Uriah the Hittite from the camp in order that Uriah will go into his wife and then believe that the baby that results will be his own. Instead, Uriah acts more righteously than David by refusing to go into his wife while his men are engaged in war. And in doing so, the Gentile Uriah shows himself more righteous than the Israelite David. Later we see something similar when Cyrus, king of Persia, lets the children of Israel return to their land in order to rebuild the temple and even helps to finance the construction of it. We know from the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, however, that the people of Israel, when they get back, they're more concerned with building their own houses than they are the Lord's house. And finally, we know there are several episodes during the ministry of Jesus where he specifically mentions how the faith of Gentiles he encounters exceeds anything he witnessed in Israel, even among his closest followers. See this in Matthew 8, when the centurion asked Jesus to heal his servant simply by saying the word from afar. You don't even have to come here. All you got to do is say the word, should be healed. Jesus says, "Assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." And we could go on, but I hope these few examples are enough to demonstrate what I think is going on in our text today in Jonah. Jonah, like Israel, whom he represents, has been asleep in the storm when Jonah should have been fulfilling his prophetic calling by being a blessing to the nations. Ironically, it's the captain, the Gentile captain, who has to call on Jonah to fulfill the mission for which God chose Israel in the first place. Specifically, he calls on Jonah to put his faith to work for the sake of the common good by pleading with the Lord to spare the sailors on board. Instead, you notice Jonah has nothing to say in response. To cite Fairburn again, when Jonah is first asked, "Why have you done that?" he has nothing to say for himself in reply, because like the nation he represents, he has none to give. He was guilty of having neglected his calling. As a result, he has to be prompted by Gentiles to realize that, as Rich Luss says, biblical faith is not merely a private self-seeking virtue, but a public virtue that seeks and secures the common good. And Jonah, like Israel, has forgotten that. And so the Lord uses the Gentiles to awaken both Jonah and Israel from sleeping through the world's storms. As we consider how our text today might speak to us in our own time, I think we should consider if there aren't any parallels that we might be able to find that suggest perhaps the Lord is doing something similar to us. In other words, do we sometimes find examples of the world rebuking the church for its failure to fulfill its calling? I'll give you one illustration. Stanley Hauerwas, a former professor of theology at Duke. He tells a story of being at a banquet one time in New York City, and he was seated by the Episcopal Bishop of New York. As they conversed, the bishop told Howarth how the mayor of New York at the time, Mayor Koch, asked the bishop if the Episcopal churches of the city could help the city's poor and homeless. Specifically, he asked if each Episcopal church in Manhattan could care for 7 homeless people, to check on them each night and just see to it they were doing all right. Okay, could you help us out? Each church assigned to little area, care for 7 homeless people. In response, the bishop said to the mayor, "I certainly will not do that for you, mayor. You're just trying to relieve your responsibility as the mayor to provide public housing for these people. We are certainly not going to take that monkey off your back." After the bishop told Howarth the story, Howarth responded, "I told the bishop that he missed the voice of Jesus in the words of Mayor Koch. That Christians have an obligation of hospitality, and the mayor was just trying to remind the church of that. I told the bishop the real reason he told the mayor no probably had more to do with the fact that most Episcopal churches did not want to be inconvenienced. They did not want to have to make a sacrifice to help those in need." I think you could stick Presbyterian in there, just substitute it. Same thing. Okay? Here's the point. Grant, maybe the example I've just cited is an extreme one, but I think maybe not so extreme, but it makes the point of our text. Here was a politician asking the church to do its job. It's not the job of the state to do that. Here's a politician asking the church to do its job, but instead the church refused. And what's so sad about this is that there was a time in the early days of the Roman Empire when the church better understood her calling to serve the public good. In fact, the church grew largely because it understood it existed for the sake of reaching the world. Again, in the words of Rich Luss, "The church is the only institution in the world that exists for the sake of her 9 members." Simply put, that means God does not save us simply so that we might enjoy salvation for ourselves. He saves us in order that we might also bring salvation to others. That, I believe, is the message of our text today. With that in mind, I'm going to ask you, take a little time out at some point to give... I think about all the things, you know, the church needs to be done, and we're so limited in time and resources and all those sort of things. But just stop today, give thought just to the people God has put in your boat. Okay? Who is God calling you to pray for? More than just a little perfunctory prayer. Who is God asking you to pray for? Who is God asking you to witness to? How can you calm the storm that a neighbor or coworker or friend is facing? In short, are there any ways in which you may be fleeing from your calling to be a blessing and bring salvation to others? In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, it's so easy for us to self-righteously read the story of Jonah and say, "Look at that foolish prophet," and then not realize the joke is on us. Lord, Jonah is a person like ourselves, Lord, and we forget that our lives are not our own, that we've been purchased, and we are your bondservants. And we're called to serve. Forgive us, Lord. Help us. Help us to look around. Just the people that you bring into our lives that might require us to inconvenience ourselves, to sacrifice ourselves. but nevertheless are there for us to assist, for us to witness to pray for, and to care for. God, help us to fulfill your calling. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.